Welcome to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now, here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words Radio, where it's our mission to move beyond just conversing about Christianity to walking with Christ. Kind of difficult in this day and age, in which the church is generally looked down on by the culture because something seems to be lacking. Why is it that so many of the younger generation are walking away from Christianity? Why is it that the culture seems to think the church is hypocritical? What is missing? Our program today is titled Vanishing Grace, and I'm borrowing the title of Philip Yancey's latest book. An excellent read, and we are so graced to have Philip with us today to talk about this topic of the grace of God, which I think is greatly missing in the church. Philip, thank you for joining us.
It's my pleasure.
And so you are the editor-in-chief for Christianity Today magazine, and you've written some 13 gold medallion award-winning books and so many awards. Philip, your writing is very down-to-earth, and it just flows. I loved reading this book. Thank you for writing it.
It's one of those books that I felt like I had to write, and here we are in the middle of an election year, and even more so do I feel that this country is in a deficit of grace, and Christians should be showing the rest of the world what grace is all about. When I was writing this book, Bill, I came across a verse I had never noticed in Hebrews chapter 12, and it says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." Mm. And I thought, now that is a mission statement that we can all get around, get our minds around, and commit to. Nowhere are we told to clean up the United States or clean up the Roman Empire in the days when the Bible was written, but we are told to see to it that no one misses the grace of God. You referred to the fact that a lot of younger people particularly seem to be missing the grace of God. They see the church, they see Christians as part of the problem, not part of the solution. So we've got our work cut out for us.
We certainly do. It's interesting, as the book begins to open, you talk about your journeys around the world. I was fascinated by that, to hear from your eyes, Philip, as someone who's been on all the continents and in most countries around the world. And I know when you go, you listen. You're listening so you can eventually write. And you write about grace. You describe how it is that, well, in many parts of the world, the culture is really open to Christ. But here in the West and right here in our country, the very places where Christianity once had its strong roots, the culture is opposed to it. What's happened?
Mm-hmm. I was invited on the day of the millennium. So this would be January 1st, 2000. Actually, it was New Year's Eve, so the night before, to address a large group of people, about 12,000, in Edmonton, Alberta. And I've never been on an emptier airplane, Bill, because you may remember the scares about Y2K. You know, they thought the computers were going to go down and planes would crash. So it was pretty much the flight attendants and me on that plane flying to Canada. And I thought, well, my goodness, this is the 2000th anniversary of the birth of Jesus. So I went back and reviewed the history of Christianity. And what occurred to me is that God moves, not in the sense of, God moves and across the land, but actually packs up his bag and moves. So in the days when the New Testament was written, Galatians, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, those places, I have been to those places, and there is not a church left in most of them. There are a few ruins. You have to hire a Muslim archaeologist to direct you to where those churches were. And the same with the churches that were written in the first couple chapters of Revelation. That used to be the center. That used to be where Christianity was, where the Bible was written. And then it jumped over to the continent of Europe, starting in Rome, spread throughout Europe, went up to the Saxons up in Britain, and eventually made it across to America. And almost like hopscotching, the place where Christianity started, there are very few Christians left. the place that is the least religious place on earth right now is Europe, which was the seat of Christianity for about 1,000 years. And now here we are in the United States, as you say, with our great Christian heritage and Christian roots. And yet we're in danger of losing that. And what I find as I go overseas, I looked at that pattern and I thought, now why is it that God does move from place to place? Now the most exciting places I go to see the church in action are places like Brazil, the underground church in China, some places in Asia, India. And I came up with this pretty unsophisticated principle, and that is God goes where God is wanted. And the more sophisticated, the more prosperous a country becomes, the easier it is to just forget God. You go back to the Old Testament, and the danger times for the nation of Israel were the prosperous times. When they were being invaded, when they were going through famine, hard times, sure, they turned to God then. But when things were going well, that's when they forgot God. And that phrase, they forgot God, appears all the way through the prophets.
Yeah.
And in the United States today, all you have to do is turn on television, especially if you have cable television, and you see the many options you have. Some of them glorify sex and violence and immorality. And a lot of them are just entertainment-oriented. And it's, you know, the American ideal seems to be just to sit in your living room with a glass of wine and watch TV, or sit on your deck with a beer and watch sports. I mean, that's the good life, right? And God never forces himself on us. He just says, I'll go somewhere where I'm wanted. And it's up to us in the church to awaken that thirst, and not just the thirst, to show that God fills that thirst like none of the other false gods out there. And so we are at a critical juncture in history. And if you do the surveys, if you read the surveys on why young people particularly are turning away from the church, a lot of it has to do with the fact that they see the church not as grace dispensers, but rather as judgmental, harsh, legalistic. You know, they have no place for me. They don't want me. And somehow we haven't communicated the message that God loves sinners. Every religion has the message that God loves good people, but only Christianity, as far as I can see, has the message that God loves sinners. It was for sinners that Jesus came. It's for, he said to me, the well don't need a doctor, it's the sick need a doctor. And the sinners are the ones who need a Savior. And somehow we've missed that, communicating that gracious offer of God's love.
And yet here we are in a situation in America where, and you point out about the nuns, the maybe one third or more of those under, what, age 21 that don't claim any religious affiliation, and maybe they used to go to church, and many of them actually do believe in God, but they don't have interest in the church. And so we can tend to think, well, the problem is our culture is post-Christian, relativism reigns. We need to give them back those truth standards. And even as we try, well, it seems to push them further away. What's the problem?
A lot of it has to do with our attitude. How many people have you ever met, Bill, who say, the reason I became a Christian is because I lost an argument? I was arguing with a Christian on the existence of God, and he beat me, so I just said, oh, he must be right. That's not what draws people to the faith. What draws people to the faith is seeing a transformed life and seeing somebody reach out in love, even to those who are hostile. And that's what concerns me about the church. I mean, it's easy to pull in, to pull up the moat, and to take a stance kind of like fortification. You know, I'm going to pull together with fellow Christians and build walls against the world so we won't be polluted. Well, Jesus said, I didn't come to take you out of the world. I came to send you out in the midst of the world so that you can be salt that would preserve meat, so that you could be yeast that causes the whole bread loaf to rise. And what happened in Europe particularly, and I think recently in the United States, is that Christians started thinking, oh, we should impose our morality on people who don't buy it. So we should elect godly politicians, we should pass laws that we believe in. And, you know, this is complicated, and I deal with it in the book. But in the process, especially if you play the game of politics, Politics is an adversary sport. And if you pass a law against somebody, then you create enemies. Mm-hmm. And Jesus went out of his way to reach out to those people who were the immoral ones. And today, people who have abortion, for example, people who are gay, they don't generally see Christians as reaching out in love to them, even though they may disagree for good reasons. They see them as the adversaries. And I think we have missed the boat by, much like the Christians in Europe for hundreds of years, by just being part of the power structure. We can impose our laws, our morality on those around us. As I say, it's a complicated issue. We have to deal with this one by one. I'm mostly concerned, however, with the attitude that we convey toward people we morally disapprove of.
Mm. So the problem is not that we have truth standards or even that we proclaim them. It's the heart attitude and the message we portray with it, the attitude.
That's right.
We're judgmental more than gracious, perhaps.
Right. And I go back to Jesus. You talk about truth standards. Mm. I mean, he pushed it as high as it could go. So he would say, you've heard it said to you that thou shalt not kill. I say, if you've hated someone, it's really no different than murder. You say that you shouldn't commit adultery. Have you ever lusted? He keeps pushing those standards so high. Mm. In fact, at one point he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you're going to try to get God's approval by the way you behave, then the only way to do it is be perfect. And you think, well, that's impossible. And that was his point. Yeah, it's impossible. That's not how you do it. So I watch Jesus as he walks among people. And when I wrote a book called The Jesus I Never Knew, I actually went through the Gospels and made a chart of all the people who encountered Jesus. And the more righteous, Bible-believing, good, moral citizen a person was, the more threatened they were by Jesus, the more social outcast, loser, immoral a person was, the more attracted they were to Jesus. And I've often thought how difficult that must have been for Jesus to be around people who were living in a way that was opposite what he knew the Father intended by creating humans in the first place. And yet somehow Jesus communicated to them love and grace in a way that they were attracted to him because he touched their thirst. The society around us has all these fake ways of solving thirst, and they don't work. And every once in a while, you reach a point where you realize they don't work. And Jesus was able to tap into that underlying thirst and say, there's only one thing that satisfies it, and that's living water. Here's how you get living water.
Hmm. So we must each become, as you have it in your book, grace dispensers. And I want to ask you, as we look at the three categories that you've given, and we each start thinking about who we are as ones who want to show the grace of God to the world of need, was Jesus a pilgrim, activist, or artist?
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's an easy one. Jesus was all three. Let's just take them one by one. An activist is a person who puts his faith into action, reaching out for those in need, whether it's a poor person, whether it's a person caught up in sexual trafficking, some sort of immorality. You know, an activist is out there on the front lines dispensing grace in practical ways. And in recent years, the evangelical church has done a splendid job. When I go places in the world, when there's a disaster, earthquake or tsunami, something like that, the evangelical mission organizations are right there as soon as it happens. And I quote this theologian, Miroslav Volf, who says that in the old days, it was very effective to communicate your faith head to head. So I could tell you, now, Bill, there's something that I know that you need to know. Oh, okay, and you would listen to me. But now you've got these people who've been kind of burned by the church. They're not that open. And Volf says the best way to communicate now is to reach out with your hands, acts of mercy. You touch somebody's heart, and then they want to know, why did you do that? Why did you care about me? And they're open to the head message. Well, just look at Jesus' life. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's touching the moral outcast, the physical outcast, like those with leprosy, the woman with the hemorrhage of blood. I mean, he spent his life surrounded by crowds of people saying, help me, help me, and he did. Artists, my goodness, I've tried a couple of times to write a parable, and it is hard work. And they usually sound, they sound kind of preachy, more like a sermon illustration than a real living parable. And Jesus spun off, somebody would ask him a question, and he would say, well, let me tell you a story. And he would spin off these incredible stories, so concise, so trenchant, like the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son. So Jesus was an artist, and artists communicate in a different way. It's not so much, here's what you ought to believe, it's here's the story, take it home, think about it, let it work on you. And boy, Jesus' parables do that so well. And then the last category, which I identify as one of the three ways in which we can communicate faith to a changing society, is pilgrim. And Jesus' own existence was a pilgrim. God came to earth. He became one of us. And Hebrews spells out, he actually suffered as we suffer. He was tempted as we suffered. In fact, there's no temptation given to us that Jesus did not experience, Hebrews says. So that's the pilgrim. In the Old Testament, you see God as this distant, scary creature being that turns people off. In the Sinai wilderness, there was the smoking mountain, Mount Sinai. There was a tent of meeting, and Moses would go in there, and he'd come out, and his face would be glowing so bright, everybody would say, cover your face, cover your face. We can't stand to look at you. And very few people could contact God directly. And God overcame that barrier by becoming one of us. He became a pilgrim, walking the same road that we do. What an incredible act of humility, really, for God to step down and become a human being. That's what the incarnation is all about. So in those three ways, activist, artist, and pilgrim, Jesus has given us a model of how we can communicate to people who may view us warily or even with hostility.
So it's good for us to think about these things, because probably while we can relate to all three areas, in some area, in some way, our foot is in the camp of activist, artist, and pilgrim, probably each of us have a strength. What would you say your strength is, Philip?
I come to that pilgrim category because, you know, Bill, if you go into most Christian bookstores, a lot of the bestsellers are going to be books by people who are experts. They may be theology professors. They may be ministers, people like a Rick Warren or a Max Lucado. And, you know, I read those books. I learn from them. I respect them. Tim Keller, people like that. I read them all the time. But I'm not a pastor, and I'm not a theologian. I'm an ordinary pilgrim. And the only job I've ever had, I've been a freelance writer for the last almost 40 years, the only job I ever had was working for a teenage magazine called Campus Life back in the 1970s. That was the greatest training ground for me as a writer. Because if there's a tough group to reach with a Christian message, it's teenagers. Most of them got Campus Life magazine because their aunt or their parents were concerned about their spiritual health. So, he won't talk to me about God, so I'll give little Johnny a subscription to a Christian magazine. And then Johnny gets his thing in the mail, and he's kind of, you know, glad to have some mail. You don't get much when you're 15 years old. But he says, this is a Christian magazine, and he gives me one sentence. And if I capture him with that one sentence, maybe he'll give me a paragraph. And if I capture him with that paragraph, maybe he'll give me a page. And what I learned is that the reader is in control. And to communicate to those readers, especially those kind of flighty, hostile readers, I've got to go where they are. I can't be up on a pedestal saying, now this is what you ought to learn, Johnny. That's like schoolwork. Nobody wants to read that on their off hours, you know? And so I learned early on, this is my stance. I'm a pilgrim. I'm not the expert saying, do what I say. I'm the pilgrim saying, take my hand. Let's go together. This is a tough topic. Let's explore together and see if we can come up with some answers. And so that's been my stance all the way through. And in my books, I do tackle some tough topics, does prayer work and the problem of pain and some of those things, but always from the standpoint of that pilgrim at your side, not lecturing down to you.
I also see you as an artist, and I mean, as an author, your words are like a tapestry, the way they just come together in a beautiful flow. And so, Philip, I wonder, this is just my curiosity, others may wonder, I don't think you've written any fiction, have you?
I have not, no.
Have you been tempted? Because I could see you doing a really good job of it.
I've been slightly tempted. I actually took a couple of courses at the University of Chicago on fiction writing, and we did mostly short stories. And as I looked back after I wrote, my story started sounding like essays. And a story that sounds like an essay is a bad story. So I decided I need to write ideas. And so I've primarily been writing ideas. Now, right now, even as we speak, I'm working on a memoir. It's not fiction, hopefully. I'm telling you the truth. But it is just driven by story. And it's a good experience for me to break free of that outline idea and just tell the story of what happened and let any ideas emerge from the narrative, emerge from the story. So I'm getting up in years. I'm in my 60s now, but hey, maybe there's fiction in the future once I get entranced by writing stories.
Yeah, that is the heart of fiction, story. And so you wrote the book a while back. Was that 20 years ago? What's So Amazing About Race?
Oh, you're kind. It was more than that. It was coming up on 40 years ago, 1977.
That's a wonderful run. So here you're writing about grace again. And things have changed a little bit on the American Christian evangelical scene, would you say? Or just, at least in our culture, quite a different place in which to write about race now than it was 40 years ago.
You know, I was confusing it with another book. It was 20 years ago, yes.
That sounds,
you're right.
Yeah, so anyway, still, the change must be rather significant. And that's why you felt need to write again, isn't it, on this topic?
Yes, it is. In fact, I quote this statistic, I think I can remember these dates correctly, early in Vanishing Grace, 1996, which is about the time I wrote What's So Amazing About Grace. They surveyed people who have no religious commitment, that you refer to the nuns. You know, when you have a survey, what are you? Are you Muslim, Protestant, Catholic, Hindu? None of the above. These are the nuns. And they asked them, okay, you don't have any religious commitment, but what do you think about Christians? Do you generally approve of them or not? And in those days, 1996, 85% of the nuns said, I kind of like them. I'm not one, but they seem like nice people. I like being around them. Okay, switch forward to 2010, only 14 years later. And in 2010, they went back to the younger nuns. This would be the millennial generation. And they asked them, okay, you don't have any religious commitment. What do you think about Christians? Do you appreciate them or not? And only 16% had a favorable opinion of Christians. And then they threw in this word, evangelicals. What about evangelicals? 3% had a favorable opinion of evangelicals.
Wow.
Well, I looked at that. And I'm asking myself, now, what happened between 1996 and 2010 to make that sort of dramatic shift? I mean, on a chart, it just falls off the chart. And I didn't know the answer. So when I don't know the answer to a question, I write a book about it, and that gives me a chance to explore it and go to some people who can help me. And that's really where this book originated, that one statistic more than anything else.
Well, Philip, I noticed that four of your books have sold over a million copies, and I hope and pray this one does too, because it's so needed today. We as Christians need to learn how to become exhibits of grace in a world that also needs the truth, but they aren't going to hear the truth in our context until they see it lived out the way Christ lived it. And I just thank you so much for this book and for your ministry to us.
Well, it's been great talking with you, Bill, and I thank you for what you're doing, too.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. And Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. Visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com, where you can download free podcasts of all Beyond Words programs.